We're reading Genesis 21 this morning, verses 8 through 34. That's if you're following along in the Bible in front of you, in the chair in front of you, that's on page 9. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so it's really early on. And we're reading chapter 21, starting in verse 8. Listen here to the word of God. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast. And on that day, that Isaac was weaned, but Sarah saw that the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for this son, the slave woman, shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." And this thing was very displeasing to Abraham on the account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar. Putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, she sent and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba.
When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of this child." As she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt.
At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my prosperity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham sent 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that it may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Amen. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for that this book is breathed by you and your words, and that it can speak to us in our lives today in so many ways. Thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning and worship. I ask that you speak into our hearts and just bless the words of that we just read. They would impact us and help us grow closer to you every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you guys for reading. Kevin and Carly were scheduled to read the Sodom and Gomorrah text. And I saved them from that fate, so they're catching up today, and grateful for them to be able to read and pray over our text today. This is an interesting passage. It's a tough passage in light of what's just taken place with Sodom and Gomorrah and the promise of Isaac and then the birth of Isaac and then what's coming next in Genesis chapter 22. It seems like Genesis 21 are just a couple of random episodes between Genesis 18 and 19 and then chapter 22. But it's an important text. Paul will pick up on this text in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 26, and he'll make an illustration out of Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac and Sarah, understanding that Ishmael is the son of the slave in the same way that those who would follow the law are sons of those who were from the Mount Sinai covenant, but Isaac, the son of promise, are like those of us who are sons of Jesus, that we have this liberty and this grace and that we're no longer under law. But that doesn't get to the heart of chapter 21. That doesn't really get to the heart of Paul's words are fine. He takes this as an illustration and uses them in a meaningful way, a very meaningful way for the argument that he's making in the New Testament. But it doesn't really soften the blow for little Ishmael, does it? Hagar and Ishmael are experiencing a broken family. Abraham is sending his son and the slave woman out with whom they've had this sort of a sordid past. And so it's a difficult passage. It's hard for us on the surface to fully understand what's taking place here and why this brokenness would be allowed to take place and what's going on here. I used to go to a store in Oklahoma City when I lived there, and it was a store called A House Divided. I'm sure it's not unique to Oklahoma City, but in Oklahoma, there are two sort of rival college schools, the University of Oklahoma and then the Oklahoma State University. And this store was divided right down the middle. When you walk in, on one side was this beautiful crimson and cream and all the sort of shirts and hats and things that you would want for if you're a fan of that school. And on the other side was this disgusting orange and black and colors I couldn't imagine anybody wearing. And walking into that store is painful. It's a difficult thing to see this color clash. It was just kind of a painful reminder of this divided house. Even worse, though, is when I would go to the Oklahoma-Texas football game. It's one thing to have a store divided, but when you walk into the OU-Texas game there in Arlington, Texas, the entire Cotton Bowl is divided right down the middle. The end zone is split in half all the way around, and on one side is red and white, and on the other side is disgusting burnt orange color. And I've had to sit right on the edge of that line, and it's just, there's tension, and you never know what's going to happen. It's difficult in that environment. You're no stranger to this. There are certainly in the room, there are Red Sox, Yankees fans, there are Flyers fans, maybe even Penguins fans, there are Eagles fans, and there are Cowboys fans. You might remember a few years ago when the Eagles played the Chiefs, that Donna Kelce had this shirt sewn in half because she had one son that played for the Chiefs, Travis Kelce, and one son that played for the Eagles, Jason Kelce. And so she was literally herself divided in her who she's going to cheer for and who she's going to root for. And it's one thing when your house is divided by sports, right? It's one thing when you cheer for different teams or if politically it's divided. It's difficult to live in a nation that's divided. And the longer we go in our culture, the more we see this clear, sharp line where there's a major divide in our culture. But it's an entire other thing when your day-to-day family life experiences this kind of division. When that kind of division, when a husband and wife are divided in their parenting philosophy, right, and one is the disciplinarian and one is the easy parent, or when one thinks that there should be a set of guidelines or boundaries for bedtime or for food or for different things like that, and one is loose, that creates certain challenges in a family. Even more so in a marriage that's divided, and especially painful are those marriages that are divided where one person is a believer and one person is not. A good bit of the marriage counseling that has occupied a bit of my time over the last few years has been in helping couples navigate that. A home divided, a nation divided, those are difficult things to deal with. And we're going to see this again in Isaac and Rebekah's marriage in the future when they start to play favorites with their kids. Isaac favors Esau, and his mother Rebekah favors Jacob, and it creates all kinds of difficulties. In this passage in Genesis 21, we see that these tensions can run high, tempers can run hot whenever there is a division within a household. It makes for difficulties. All this has to do with what we see with Abraham and Sarah. They were experiencing a divided house. And it started way back in chapter 16 when Sarah was trying to help God along with the promises of God, trying to, in human ways, help God bring about his promise, and she introduced into this marriage between, you know, one man and one woman, Sarah and Abraham, she introduces her slave, Hagar, into this marriage relationship, and Abraham and Hagar have a baby together, and it created all sorts of tension, all sorts of conflict. As a matter of fact, Hagar had to leave immediately because Sarah began to mistreat her as a result of Hagar looking on her with contempt. It created all kinds of problems in that passage. But now they've managed to survive over the last decade or so with Ishmael being Abraham's son and Hagar somehow trying to be retrofitted back into a place of servanthood toward Sarah, and Sarah having lost her position of prominence, being elevated again. It just became a mess. But now with the birth of Isaac that we read about last week in verses 1 through 7, the promised son, the promised heir that God had been promising for so many years, this child was there. And so right away in chapter 21, we see in verses 1 through 2 that, in 8 and 9, that as Isaac reaches weaning age, which in the Israelite world was anywhere from 2 years to about 9 years. Most commentators think that he's around 2 or 3 years old, that Abraham has this great feast and he celebrates on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah sees that Hagar's son Ishmael is mocking Isaac. So we see in these episodes of not just Hagar and Ishmael, but also with Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army. We see in these two episodes that within Abraham's life, within his household, and within the area that he lives, there are these rivalries or these divisions that are rising up, and each one of these situations has an opportunity to derail Abraham, to move him off course, to get him into a difficult situation that might even threaten the inheritance to Isaac. It might threaten the favor of God on his life. It might threaten the future redemptive plans of God as these rivalries and these divisions have an opportunity to escalate. And so we see in Abraham's life in these two episodes, and by the end of the chapter, we see that at least these two, maybe even a third opponent that could potentially rise up and thwart the redemptive plan of God, all is at rest by the end of the chapter. Hagar and Ishmael have been dealt with. Abimelech and Phicol have been dealt with. And then there's a third opponent that I'll tell you about in a minute. But by the end of the chapter, all the rivalries, all the opponents, they've all been put to rest, and all the adversaries are out of the picture, which clears the way for finally 100-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah and their son Isaac to walk in this promised covenant life that God had promised to them. I see at least three enemies in this passage that could threaten the redemptive purposes of God and hinder Abraham's family from becoming the people of God. And so those are going to be the points of the sermon. The first one is that Hagar and Ishmael led to a divided house between Sarah and Hagar. The second enemy or opponent that we're going to see here is that Abraham is going to have to deal with his own divided emotions, with his own divided heart. And then the third thing is a divided loyalty between Abimelech and Phicol. So let's go back. Let's start with verses 8 through 10 and look at what this means for them to have a divided house. We learn in verses 8 through 10 that Ishmael, maybe 10, maybe 12, it could be as young as 8 or 9, but as old as 16. We're just not sure. And to be honest, the more you read through it, the text is a little bit blurry about how old he is, because at one point it says that that Abraham puts the bread and the water on Hagar's shoulders and hands him the child as though he were younger than he might be. But we know that about 10 years has passed since Ishmael was born to the time that Isaac was born. But then a little bit further, when Hagar is out in the wilderness, she's going to put the child down under a bush as he's about to collapse from heat or from not having enough water or not being able to walk. I think anybody who's hiked with kids may know a little bit how Hagar feels if this kid is 8 or 9 or 10 or in that age range. We're just not sure. But in verses 8 through 10, we learn that Ishmael in some way was making fun of or was mocking or laughing in some mocking way toward Isaac on this day of celebration. And Sarah picks up on this. I don't know about you, but if you're a parent, if you've ever sort of seen somebody mistreating one of your kids, there's just kind of something that takes over. I can remember being on a playground and my kids are little, and I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Forrest Gump when he fights in the middle of their Black Panther party, and when he sees Jenny across the room being beaten, his face just changes and everything goes slow-mo and he stomps across the room to defend her. Sometimes as a parent you can get defensive like that. If you're not a parent, you'll learn maybe that someday, but if you see one of your children, maybe somebody on a playground pushing them, or maybe them falling, or somebody else mistreating them, there's just something that kind of comes over a parent that is intense and is serious, and there's a sensitivity when someone mistreats your children. Sarah's radar was up when she saw Ishmael mocking and mistreating Isaac at this celebration. Isaac was a miracle child. There was no doubt that God had provided this life in a miraculous way to this aged couple. And at this moment of him being celebrated, Ishmael didn't seem to celebrate. So Sarah tells Abraham, send them away, kick them out of the house for good. It seems very harsh, maybe a bit of an overreaction. And on the surface, our hearts may tend to go out to Ishmael and Hagar. But let's try to understand the text a little bit. And let's start with the word mocking. It's used as the word laughter. And there's that crazy word again. When God tells Abraham that he's going to have a son, he starts to laugh in sort of shock and surprise in a way that the scripture doesn't seem to paint that as a negative way. Then when the angel of the Lord comes back in Genesis 18 and reveals to Abraham that Sarah is going to have a baby, what happens to Sarah? She's at the edge of the tent and she's listening through to this conversation, and she begins to laugh in disbelief. It's almost a rebuking way when the angel of the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh? And then Abraham confronts her, why did you laugh? And she says, well, I didn't laugh. And he said, well, no, you did laugh. And the angel of the Lord knew that you laughed. And there's a image that she's laughing in, not in faith, but in disbelief and almost in sort of a after all this time, finally, kind of a sarcastic, maybe, tone to her laugh. Then Isaac is born, and he's called Laughter. That's what Isaac means, laughter. He laughs. And then as soon as he's born, Sarah redeems herself in a way, and finally she says, God has made laughter for me, in verse 6. Everyone who hears of this will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And so we see all these different facets of laughter in this passage. And then once again, we see this laughter from Isaac. And it's described in other translations as mocking. And so it leads us to ask the question, is this serious? Is mocking serious? Is this overreaction by Sarah to kick them out forever? What's going on here? One commentary states this about mocking. Mocking God, whether it's through disbelief or defiance or irreverence, it carries weighty consequences according to biblical teachings. The Bible warns against the folly of mocking the divine, emphasizing reverence and humility in our relationship with God. I can remember as a kid who wasn't a believer and wasn't a part of a church that I would often get told, you know, in kindergarten and first grade, we don't use that kind of language at school. Or going over to a friend's house and taking the Lord's name in vain in using it as a curse word, and his mother walking up to me and really getting down in my face and in a kind but firm way saying, it's not appropriate to take the Lord's name in vain like that. And I had no idea what she meant, but I could tell that it meant something serious. Having a high school coach who would chastise somebody on our team or discipline them if they took the Lord's name in vain, and he would say, you can say any other curse word, just don't take my Lord's name in vain. There was a sensitivity toward that, where taking God's name or mocking Jesus, you'll remember at the cross that many mocked him and they wagged their heads at him and they made fun of him and they said terrible things to him. This sort of mocking has a way of degrading God and all of his redemptive activities and all the ways in which that he's good to us. It's a demeaning and devaluing what God is, who he is, and what he has done and what he is doing. And by the way, when you are mocking or acting in this way toward other people, it tends to have it as its heart to seek to humiliate them or to shame them. Or if you're in some way trying to put somebody else down, it has a way of you sort of elevating yourself and trying to show them the distance between where you perceive yourself to be and where you perceive them to be. And if you use their faith, or if you use Christianity, or if you use God as a way to bring someone else down, it's not the person that you're necessarily devaluing, but also your Creator and his activities and his kindness and his grace toward you. It wasn't until I became a believer that the word, using these words, using the Lord's name in vain, it stopped for me. And I no longer found it entertaining to watch a movie if it used a word. I've gotten up and left many movies in my past if there's an overuse of the Lord's name in vain or something along those lines. God takes this behavior seriously. In Proverbs 19:29, it says, penalties are prepared for mockers and beatings for the backs of fools. Psalm 1:1, we're encouraged to be careful who we associate with. And he says, blessed is the one who doesn't walk with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the company of mockers. There is a blessing reserved for those who avoid mockers. People who are overly sarcastic, overly disrespectful, completely irreverent toward the Lord and toward his people. 2 Peter 3:3 tells us, above all, you must understand that in the last day, mockers or scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desire. And so we can see that scoffing or mocking or making fun of someone, especially as it relates to who God is, it's a serious issue to who God is. And teasing or mocking someone for something beautiful that God is doing is a signal that something's seriously wrong with you. Who makes fun of a child anyway? Who makes fun of a child in this way? This isn't good-natured teasing toward Isaac. This isn't Ishmael, you know, kind of joking with him in a way that kids might do. It was taunting, laughing, mockery, indicating a heart that is poised in opposition to God. And Hagar had done the same thing when she became pregnant and she began to treat Sarah shamefully. Listen, this, you're no stranger to this behavior. You've likely had someone tease you or torment you or give you a hard time. Imagine a workplace scenario, and maybe in your workplace you've been somewhat respectful but also outspoken about your faith, and then there might be one person in either your circle of friends or in your workplace or somewhere in public where you've been outspoken about your faith, and someone takes it upon themselves to belittle you or to ridicule you for that, or to make fun of you or to mock you in some way. I think we've all been in those circles. If that happens, their mockery might shy you away from sharing your faith. You might think twice the next time that you are wanting to be vocal about something, and it makes you think twice anytime you want to share the gospel. We can think of Sanballat in the book of Nehemiah and his partner who verbally mocked Nehemiah in the building of their wall, and day and night they flung curses at them and they made fun of them. This wall's never going to get built. Look at what these guys think they're doing. And in the face of that torment, it discouraged all the workers. I think we're susceptible to that, aren't we? I don't think any of us like to be made fun of in a hateful, cruel way. I think it hurts, and it's has an effect on our faith or how we publicly demonstrate our faith. How do we react when people mock God? Do we feel something? Is there some sensitivity that's been lost on our conscience where we can be entertained by music or by movies or by comedians who constantly mock God or make fun of Jesus or make fun of believers? For whatever reason, and in whatever way that Sarah picks up on this behavior of Ishmael and had seen it in Hagar, it revealed a divided house. A divided house that couldn't go one step further. Jesus even said, a house divided against itself cannot stand, right? So here we have Abraham and Sarah married together with this new child, and yet at the same time there was this rival sort of wife and their child, and that mix does not go well together. This divided house was unbearable, and there was no future as Isaac grew up, that now this child Ishmael would become a rival and try to get the inheritance and try to get the name and the blessing and the evidence of the grace of God. And so Sarah tells Abraham to get rid of her. We'll get to some of that in a little while toward the conclusion. But I want you to look at verses 11 through 21. And this is kind of the bulk of the section that describes what happens to Hagar and what happens to Ishmael after they get kicked out. But I want you to focus your attention at verse 11, because the second point is that Abraham experienced not just a divided house, but now all of a sudden he's experiencing a divided heart. Look at verse 11. The thing that Sarah had proposed was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Abraham felt conflicted. Ishmael was his son. They likely enjoyed all the things that a father and his first son enjoy together. First steps and doing things together, chores together and working together and different moments together. And not just that, but there was a bond. He and Hagar had this past together, a child together. They had this relationship, and there was some way in which Ishmael resembled both Abraham and Hagar in a way that drew Abraham's heart toward his son. You can see evidence of this In Genesis 16, verses 10 through 12, just a few chapters back, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but when the angel of the Lord said, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And then in verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. This is the Lord speaking to Hagar in the wilderness. The Lord has listened to your affliction. There's a promise here that he shall be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand shall be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen, indicating that there would be a rift between Abraham and Ishmael. But in Genesis 17, we see Abraham's heart as it was reflected, and at least there's conflict in his heart that we can see in Genesis 17, verses 18 through 20, when Abraham says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He wanted Ishmael to be in this position of the heir, to get the inheritance and the blessing, and God denied that and said no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. But as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. All these verses give us some insight into what Abraham is wrestling with in his own heart and his own mind. His heart was torn. What Sarah proposed displeased him. As I thought about this passage and had a conversation with Pastor Larry this past week, and looking forward to sort of the next 10 or 15 chapters that we're going to go through in Genesis, it's just a reminder that every single one of us, to some degree, carries some sort of a family brokenness. There's some sort of a wound. There's some sort of damage that can be done in our families of origin. Whether it's divorce, whether it's abuse, whether it's trauma, whether it's neglect, whether it's missteps in parenting. The only perfect parents I know are the people who have yet to have kids, right? And they're the ones who say, well, when I have a kid, I'm not going to let my kid scream in the grocery store like that kid. Or when I have kids, I'm not going to let my kid scream in the middle of a worship service, right? They're going to say all these things, but the only perfect parents I've ever met are the ones who are just not yet parents. God has a way of using kids to humble us, right? You want to kind of make God laugh, just tell him what your plans are. Just tell them how great your kids are going to be and how easy parenting is going to be and how easy this is all going to go. And you could have the perfectly laid out plan, and yet there is almost a 100% chance that there will be missteps along the way. And that's why grace extended in your family and to your family members is where Christianity, where the rubber meets the road, right? If you can't love Jesus at your house, if you can't love Jesus and extend grace and kindness and forgiveness and compassion and all those kinds of things in your own home, then it doesn't work its way outward. Ishmael will have a father wound. And yet in this passage, I think this could have, with some work, this might not be a bad passage for like Mother's Day, right? You see these two mothers who are fiercely fighting for their sons. Sarah to protect Isaac from this other child. Hagar caring deeply for Ishmael. Caring for him and carrying him through the wilderness and finding him water and finding him a wife to marry in Egypt and finding a place for him to to grow up and helping him as he becomes a warrior and an expert with the bow. You see these two moms who are just loving really deeply these sons. But all that doesn't take away the fact that Abraham's heart was torn here. And we know what's coming. We know what Genesis 22 is about. In the next chapter, he's going to be called to offer up everything in faith to God. But for this chapter, he's being led to send off his firstborn son and Hagar. And little by little, before he's called to make the ultimate sacrifice, God is calling him to make little submissions and yieldings here and there. And one of them is send them out. And so what does Abraham do? First thing in the morning. First thing in the morning, this is the same language that's going to be used in Genesis 22 when David preaches next week, is that when God tells him to do something, there's no delayed obedience. Abraham just does what he's asked to do, does what he's led to do. Whether his heart is conflicted or not, there is a humbling and a yielding and a submission to the revealed will of the Lord instead of his own desires, which might be to keep this sort of untenable situation together. How could Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac coexist with Abraham, Hagar, and Ishmael? There's no way that would work out. And so he does the hard thing, he makes the hard decision, and first thing in the morning, he gets up and he sends them out. Now, in my opinion, he could have given them a little more than a loaf of bread and some water, right? I mean, he has a lot of stuff, right? And that's all he gives them. Essentially, sending Hagar and Ishmael out to die. And that's the reality that you read here, because it's not too long after that Ishmael can't walk any longer, and maybe Hagar carries him for as long as she can, and then after a while, when the water has run out and the loaf of bread has run out, that she has no other recourse but to set him down, as maybe his breathing is labored and he's struggling, and she sets him down under a bush and she goes a bow shot away. I don't know how far anybody can shoot a bow. I don't know, but it's a long way. She doesn't want to hear him in his last gasps for breath, and she cries out to the Lord. And this is where we see the grace of God beautifully in this passage, is that Ishmael, his name, meant God hears, right? God has heard my cry. And in Genesis 16, Hagar was in a similar situation. God heard her cry. God sees her. She names him the God who sees me. Once again, God reveals this to her, shows it to her, shows her where to get water, shows her to go pick up the son, takes care of her, and leads her in a good way. God had to conquer Abraham's doubts and his divided heart. Believe it or not, Ishmael's going to be just fine. He's going to become an expert in a bow instead of a child in slavery. He's going to be a father of an entire nation. He's going to have 12 princes. He's going to have a wife from his mother's home country of Egypt. Things are going to work out better for Ishmael. But in order for that to happen, God had to overcome Abraham's heart that was divided. And Abraham could have become his own worst enemy. Maybe you've heard a song called "I Am My Own Worst Enemy." It's a one-hit wonder by Lit. I don't know how many Detroit Red Wings fans there are, but every time there's a face-off, they sing this whole song. It's among the most broadcasted, most karaoke'd, and most covered songs in music from the 1990s. And the guy sings, "Please tell me why my car is in the front yard. Why am I sleeping with my clothes on? Why did I come through the window last night? And why are you gone? It's no surprise to me. I am my own worst enemy." I was asking myself, why is that song so catchy? There's a number of reasons, but I think one reason is it's just so relatable. How many of us can relate to the fact that sometimes we acknowledge that if I weren't in the way, God could do a lot more things, but I tend to mess things up along the way. If I didn't say that, or if I only made this decision instead of that decision, why is it that sometimes the most difficult enemy to conquer in our life is our own flesh, our own desires, our own stumblings, our own messes that we make in our own lives? This was a battle for Abraham, and it was an enemy, and it sprung up within him when he was displeased with what Sarah said. He could have pictured a long life with both Sarah and Hagar. I don't think he would have ever initiated this move unless Sarah had prompted him. Isn't that true? I think he would have just passively kind of followed along through the whole situation until Sarah said it and it forced action. Before we're too quick to understand Hagar and Ishmael and for our hearts to go out and to go against Sarah, I think we had to understand that there's an undivided house and that there, his heart was divided as well. He had a divided house and he had a divided heart. And then the third thing we see in the rest of the chapter is that there's this episode with Abimelech and his military commander, Phicol. He's come back, right? Abimelech, his whole family was struck. All the women in his household were struck with barrenness. He had taken Sarah. God warned him in a dream not to touch Sarah. And then he returned her to Abraham, and there was a great fear of the Lord. And now some time has lapsed. And so Abimelech, he comes back to Abraham, and he comes with him seeking peace. And he says, I can see that God's with you in everything you do. So I want you to make this pact with me, this treaty. I want there to be peace between us. And he brings along a military commander. And during all of his interactions with Abraham and Sarah in the previous chapter, he didn't bring along anybody else. But now he has this sort of security personnel with him. I was going to say something about Secret Service, but I don't know that that would carry the same weight as a military commander, right? This guy seems to be capable. This commander of the army, maybe he's just there as backup, that if Abraham didn't accept his agreement, it's a little bit persuasive if you have a guy in armor with a suit and maybe an army at his disposal some distance away. But he comes to bring and talk peace, and he brings along this warrior. And surely he knew about Abraham. Abraham had defeated Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer was 14-0 in his military campaigns through the entire region, and Abraham gave him his only loss. So surely they knew that Abraham was a capable warrior as well, and that things could potentially get ugly. They kind of do a little bit. After the treaty, Abraham says, what about these wells that you keep stopping up, right? He starts to pick a fight with him a little bit and says, confronts him about the water, that I dug all these wells and your people keep taking them. And Abimelech tries to de-escalate the situation. Abimelech says he wants peace and security, and by all accounts, that seems to be sincere and genuine. So what's the danger here? Why do I see this as a potential opponent or a rival or a division in a negative way in the region that Abraham is living in? Is Abimelech a bad guy? Is he trying to recruit Abraham? It doesn't seem like he's asking him for a partnership, but we have to acknowledge that he's a pagan king, who worships pagan gods and participates in pagan rituals, and he's looking to strike an agreement with Abraham. And the last time Abraham saw this was when Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the well-watered valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he began to get closer to the prosperity and to all the stuff that he thought would bring him fulfillment and wealth and prosperity and all the stuff that attracted Lot to Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe that's what Abraham sees as a danger here. And you can see that he has to be very careful here. There's a fine line where his loyalty to staying where God wants him to stay, staying in this covenant relationship, staying in this place where God wants him to be. If he makes this treaty with Abimelech, there's some danger here. He's getting out into a place that could cost him something someday, as he saw it did with Lot and his family. So he makes peace with Abimelech, but he doesn't partner with him. He agrees to some clear boundaries, but he doesn't endorse their gods. He doesn't endorse their practices. He allows for some clear lines of distinction between who he is and who they are. Abraham might know here that his affections could be divided, that his loyalty could be divided. And I think that it would be wise for us to walk carefully in this regard as well. I heard recently about a baptism practice for the Knights Templar, these sort of middle-aged warriors who would go out and work for the king and conquer nations and conquer lands, that once they experienced their conversion, they would go through a baptism ceremony within the Knights Templar, and they would be fully immersed, except just as they were about to go under the water, they would raise their sword out of the water, indicating, you can baptize everything but this. I'm going to give everything in my life to Jesus. I'm not going to withhold anything except for this. This one thing you can't have, indicating some sort of a divided loyalty. I've often thought of that story and wondered if we baptize people, if they at the last second would hold out their wallet or hold out their phone or hold out some other object that describes the way our hearts might react in a divided heart, saying, Lord Jesus, you can have everything, but not my sex life or not my finances or not my career, or you can have everything but this relationship or that. Abraham could have had divided loyalties. He could have tried to trick himself into thinking that I can easily work my way toward the Philistines' land and become a prominent person there and share this dual sort of loyalty with King Jesus and with King Abimelech. Be careful here in your loyalties. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And yet it's so easy for us not to lift our eyes to things above, but to just drop our gaze a little bit and see the sort of divided horizon with things of the earth that we want and our loyalty to Christ, and we can blur that line. 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. In your hearts, set apart Christ only as Lord. So here by the end of this chapter, we see that God has delivered Abraham from three potential enemies that could have cut into his faith, that could have cut into the inheritance, that could have cut into the covenant relationship that he has in hindering his obedience to God. I think the longer we get to know Abraham, the more we see this sort of progressive sanctification, the more we see he just progressively makes hard decisions. Not perfect, not flawless, but just as he's going, his heart is becoming more and more obedient and yielded to God. He's maturing and he's growing in his faith. There are other tests ahead. We're going to see that next week. But for now, God is guiding Abraham through some tricky waters, and he navigates them well. The most difficult being maybe his own heart and the divided house with Hagar and Ishmael. Let me conclude by asking some key questions that might apply to you and I today. Who or what could be the enemy of your soul? What keeps you from experiencing the abundant life in Christ that is promised? It could be a besetting sin. Like I preached about last week, these besetting sins, it seems like Abraham couldn't stop from going and telling people this. She's not my wife, she's my sister. Right? This is besetting sin that he continued to engage in. It could be a besetting sin that you struggle with. Greed, materialism, gossip, lust, deception, alcohol, addiction, anything else. There could be something that you're kind of holding up out of the water saying, you can have everything but that. It could be a friend group or a boyfriend or a girlfriend if you're not married. By the way, what I'm saying here doesn't apply to married couples. To abandon your spouse if you don't feel like they're building up your faith. Just cut that off right now. I am not asking anybody to seek a divorce or to seek a break in their relationship between a husband and a wife if you don't feel like one is pressing you toward deeper faith and abundant life in Christ. A boyfriend or a girlfriend or a friend group could easily fit into that category of those who are not helping you walk with God in an undivided way. It could be your music. You could be just in love with a band or an artist, and the more you listen to them, the more your mind just drifts away from God. It could be a job or a hobby, and I think that this is where it can get tricky, is that there could be something objectively good in your life. even neutral, not sin. But for you, your affection and your devotion and your commitment just seems to be poured out in this one particular area of your life, and it towers over your devotion to Christ. I had a conversation with a guy this summer, and I challenged him, invest at least as much time and energy to your spiritual life as you do your exercise life. It's a difficult thing to hear when we see that there are some things that are good or even neutral. They're not sinful things, but they, our devotion to them, our commitment to those things rival or tower over our devotion to Christ. Listen, if you're not careful, they can lead you astray from wholehearted devotion and giving your life as a living sacrifice, which is what we're called to do, right? In Romans 12, 1 through 2, I urge you then, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. And if you're not careful, if you're not walking carefully, you're going to find these things dividing the loyalties and affections of your heart. We can learn from Abraham and Sarah here in that they dealt quickly, if not ruthlessly, with anything or anyone that would steal their affection and their attention from God's promise. Abraham quickly removed Hagar and Ishmael. And I want to close with this, is that it starts with your heart. Do you have a divided heart? That's where you're going to see it first. Maybe no one else will notice for a week or a day or a month or a few months. There's a period of time when you can see my heart is off. Psalm 86:11 says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness and give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. You'll see a slight change in your own heart, and it'll start just to lead you astray just a little bit. Proverbs 4:23 tells us, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. I think the reality there is that it just doesn't take very much for our hearts to wander, right? For us to get derailed, for us to plot a course of complete devotion and commitment to Jesus, and then somehow it just we get sideways easily. You think about the police officers who use that pit maneuver. If you ever watch those videos on the highway, they've got a car barreling this direction and they need to stop it from going this direction. And so he does this maneuver where he pulls up just to the side of them, gets ahead, speeds up just a little bit, and then nudges that back part of that car and causes it to stop heading in the direction it was going. Or for a football player, we were always taught that instead of trying to tackle a 225-pound running back who's barreling straight at you, just take a slight sidestep and then hit him from the side, because you can stop him more effectively if you just get him off track a little bit left or right. It doesn't take much for your heart to get in the wrong direction. Just a nudge from the side, just a bump from behind, just a temptation, or just something shiny and you chase it, right? Just a small division in your heart could start a course that changes things for the rest of your life. There's a poem that we talk about in our disciple-making groups, and it says, for want of a nail, a shoe was lost. For the want of a nail that goes in a horse's shoe, horseshoe, for the lack of a nail, the shoe was lost. But then for the lack of that horse was lost. And then for the lack of that horse, a rider was lost. And then for the lack of that rider, the message was lost. And then for the lack of that warning message, the battle was lost. And for the lack of a battle, a kingdom was lost. All because the lack of a horseshoe nail. What does that mean? It means that if you don't check a thought when it comes quickly, if you're not, if you see something that's creating our division in your heart and you don't check it quickly, that thought's going to become an action down the road. And if you don't check that action is going to become a habit. And if you don't check that habit, that's over the long course, that's going to become your character. Is your heart divided? If you detect some sort of division or rivalry in your own heart toward your devotion to Jesus, confess it. Confess it now. Confess it to somebody else. Confess it to the Lord. Pray over it. Course correct now before it's too late. You can pray these verses, Psalm 86:11, Proverbs 4:23, Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If that's you and you detect there's something drifting here, course correct now. Father, we see in this passage three divisions that would have taken Abraham and Sarah down. His own heart, a divided house, and maybe a divided loyalty. Father, would you give us an undivided heart? Father, would you cause us to love you, even if we don't possess the strength or even the desire? I love that verse in Philippians that says it is God who gives you the will and the desire to do what pleases him. If we don't even have the desire, would you provide the desire that we may love you with all our hearts, souls, mind, and strength? Would you deliver us from divisions, from rivalries, from the things that would create within us a divided heart? And would you remind us that no one can serve two masters? Either we'll be devoted to one and not committed to the other, but there is no place within the church and within our own souls for something to take opposition to you. Help us to follow you with an undivided heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.